You'd open your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 3. I'd like that. That's where we're going to look here together. And there's a brilliant British writer. Thanks, Ted. In yesteryear, he was renowned then, and he is today. Late 18th and early 19th century writer, G.K. Chesterton. Maybe you've heard the name. he's worth reading. Profound guy. One time he was... I don't know what compelled him to do this, but he submitted an essay to a contest. Some publisher was curious about people's reaction and an answer to a simple question: what's wrong with the world? So Chesterton wrote an essay, as did many others. Only his won the contest. And... maybe you know what he wrote. He said very simply, "Dear sir, I am." Sincerely, G.K. Chesterton. What's wrong with the world? Few of us would argue that there's something really, really wrong with our world today. Politicians want to blame the other party. There's plenty of finger-pointing going around, whether it's this time of year with the election coming or just another time of year. Everybody's got a reason why things are rotten. What's wrong with the world? Some of you hearing that simple response, or maybe the question that it was responding to that Chesterton was talking about, some take that as a philosophical invitation. Well, let's stroke our beards and probe it deeply. Maybe we'll come up with a philosophical answer to what's wrong. Well, perhaps there is a deeply philosophical answer. Maybe so. But this morning I favor a much more simple and much more practical approach to the question: what's wrong with your world and mine? My thinking is that we need to spend, frankly, less time looking outside for what's wrong with our world. I'm sure you're thinking your boss right now, some of you. You know, or maybe it's a lousy neighbor. A spouse you're not happy with. It's wrong. That's what's wrong with my world, you might say. Well, that's all outside stuff, isn't it? I want to suggest that we take what's quite uncomfortable and look at the inside of ourselves to find an answer to that question. Your Bibles are open to 2 Timothy chapter 3, and I want to evaluate this morning a list of characteristics that are plainly evident in our world. You don't have to look hard to find these, but they are also painfully evident in many of our lives. And as I read this list, I want you to do something that is, let's just admit it up front, it's terribly unpleasant to do. Ask yourself, as we read this list again, ask yourself how much of the world has come to live inside of me. All right? That's what I'd like you to kind of keep in view as we read verse 1. Mark this: there will be terrible times in the last days, 2 Timothy chapter 3. Verse 2, people will be lovers of themselves lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, he adds, have nothing to do with them. Last week we asked a simple question, has your love grown cold? Some of you have reported back to me that that was an unsettling question. Important. A question for which you were grateful, but no fun to answer. Yeah, came your response, my love is not where it used to be for Jesus. So by that definition, my love has grown colder. It's chilled off a bit. But today I want us to go and revisit the theme of love, but ask the question, what is the object of your love? Okay? You probably sense that as we read this simple five-verse paragraph. It begins with love and it ends with love, and there's a lot of stuff in between. So here's the question I want to ask. What is the object of your love? Let's start where Paul starts as he's describing these difficult days, these treacherous, evil days. He says, well, people will be lovers of themselves. So, is the question, I told you it's super practical stuff. What's the object of your love? Is it self? Would you write that down? Is it self? Is it me? Self-love. In the 70s, it was a big-selling book theme. There was self-love books everywhere, whole sections in bookstores given to this pop belief that somehow you got to love yourself. It's all about self-love. Even some today are thinking, well, is there a problem with that? Yeah, it's called narcissism. It led us to people that are completely convinced that we are the epicenter of the world. So how dare you becomes a common kind of expression to people that think they're sovereign. What are you doing, man? You cut me off. It's why we can think hateful thoughts for simple little things like someone driving slow. I mean, seriously, what's behind that? Me. I'm behind it. Now get out of my way. Right? So what's the object of your love? Is it self? Is it? If so, it's narcissism. And by the way, that's not what Jesus taught. Jesus taught in Luke 9:23, deny yourself. Our world says, indulge yourself. Doesn't it? Customer is king. Give me a stinking break. Customer is wrong half the time. Seriously, you ever meet somebody that bought a dress to go to a fancy occasion and then took it back on Monday? Happens all the time. I've talked to people on the inside at Nordstrom's, for example. I'm thinking, and you've got a conscience? I like the words I came across some time ago. Write these down. They're good. They're worth, they get it. Forgetfulness of self is health. Very close to Jesus' words. You want to come after me? Deny yourself. Isn't that fascinating? That's where he begins. Here's a problem. When you're packing your bags to go with me, the very first thing you want to pack, I'm telling you, unpack. You. Get over you. Swindoll recently wrote in a new book what sounds like the alarm for those who claim to be Christians. When self-love, he writes, becomes the overwhelming, compulsive, and compelling goal in life, listen to this, it corrupts everything it touches. Many will have to admit this first one, self is center stage in our thinking. So what's the object of your love? Is it self? Here's the second possibility. It's the very next thing he mentions. Lovers of money. Is it money? Ah, I was hoping he would leapfrog over that one. We have a word for that too. If self is the object of one's love, that's narcissism. If money's the object of one's love, that's materialism. So is it money? If so, you're a materialist. There it is. Not popular in America today to talk this way. And it's doubtful that too many of us can honestly take a pass on this possible misguided affection. No, I'm not in love with money, no. Folks, you can't argue with the evidence. I've been reading a book that's really a hard read. Purchased 25 copies now, and they're flying for different people that want to get messed with. And the book takes you into lots of other resources to reveal things like, are we lovers of money? Okay? In an annual publication called The State of Christian Giving, which most believe is generally an indicator, a barometer. To put it in really practical terms, show me your checkbook is kind of the idea there. It'll tell us a lot about you. Okay? And in this annual publication, which is deemed extremely reliable by all sorts of groups that evaluate people's money management practices, and in particular, those that number themselves to be Christian. The conclusion is this. As we got richer and richer, evangelicals chose to spend more and more on themselves and give a smaller and smaller percentage to the church. I could get into like percentages and all, and most of us, our eyes will glaze over. Here's a reality that I wish wasn't true right here. Not because of the need for money, but because of the what this represents in people's lives. The reality is 80% of all the money spent at Grace Point, that's part of the weekly bulletin, 80% of that is given by 20% of the people that call this place home. I hate that. You want to know something else? It's true everywhere you look. It's called the faithful remnant. It's called those that have actually had their wallets baptized. Jesus, it's yours. It's yours. That's hard to say, but it's true. And that's why when you're evaluating what's wrong with the world, as you take a look at this very sensitive issue of money, ask yourself a really easily measured question by you. Does my giving reflect that too? Am I one of the players in your program, God? And if you're not, if your answer is, well, no, I don't give 10% a tithe. I don't even come close. Remember the construction job we talked about that Jesus is doing in our lives? I can promise you that's one of the targets that he has in your life. If your answer is no, Jesus, you don't have access to my financial program, my personal giving plan. Now, question, is it honest to be surprised at the ruin and wreckage in people's lives that stems from the love of money? I would have to say no. Don't forget what God said about money in lots of places. In fact, I want you to flip a page back to the end of 1 Timothy. Okay, it's most of our Bibles, it's just one page back. Chapter 6 of his first letter to Timothy, verse 10. Just a single verse. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. To be more specific, some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Folks, this is a whole other sermon. But I don't. The sound of that is it's terrible. It's treacherous. It's a root of all kinds of evil. Meaning you trace back troubles and you find at their source money and the love of money. That's what he's saying here. And you mean that some people actually have kind of hung up their spiritual cleats and said, I'm done with the walking with God gig. I'm done with that. And you can trace that back to love of money? Yeah. Wandering from the faith? Many griefs. Nothing about that verse sounds attractive. And Scripture is saying, look, this is why people drift. This is why there's lots of disturbance in people's lives. You get the love of money going in our lives, and I plead with you, don't take a pass on this. It's associated with a whole bunch of other stuff. So narcissism we're talking about, materialism, is claiming the souls of people. And as a pastor, I just can't sit back and watch it happen. Not right here under my nose. I can't change the world. I can't even change you. But I can plead with you from God's word that there's a better way. We're not done with possibilities here to the question, what's the object of your love? Is it self? Is it money? There's a third he mentions down in verse 4. Did you catch that too? Lovers of pleasure. What's that referring to? If self is narcissism, if money is materialism, what is pleasure? Hedonism. In fact, it comes from the Greek hedone, this word here. So people are lovers of self, lovers of money, and lovers of pleasure, he says, rather than lovers of God. It's a passion for pleasure. Have you thought about what it means to love pleasure? Well, let me give you some biblical definition here. If you were to take the time, I hope you do, to read James chapter 4, 1 through 4, you would find out that a love of pleasure, okay, hedonist, when a hedonist is denied pleasure, it's not pretty. According to James' words, they will erupt in bitter fits and quarrels. It's because they had their pleasure messed with. Jesus noted in Luke chapter 8, verse 14, that one of the four seeds, remember the sower and the seeds told in all three of the four Gospels? Sower goes out to sow. In one of those seeds that was sown, the seed never ever matures. Starts out and then it stops. And he says it's because of hedonism. The pleasures of this life. Exact same word. Luke chapter 8, verse 14. Check it out on your own. Now, Jesus made it very clear that at the epicenter of your heart's affection should be God. That's why he puts those two together. Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Here's what that means. We are hardwired to walk with and talk with and live for God. That's the way He created us. And if we live out and carry out the way He's designed us, we function most effectively. That's the connection here. So to know and to love and live for God is by His design. It was that way at the beginning, and He has longed for it to be that way ever since. And if you read the end of the Bible, you find out that, in fact, that's where it all ends up. Those that finally bow their knee to Jesus will one day know and love and live for God. But when we choose self or money or pleasure over God, all kinds of damaging and destructive consequences result. And that's what the rest of the list in between is all about. People that choose to love self, love money, love pleasure are probably people with a lot of this other junk going on in their lives. Listen to this passage that we're reading here from The Message, Eugene Peterson's work. As the end approaches, people are going to be self-absorbed, money-hungry, self-promoting, stuck-up, profane, contemptuous of parents. They're going to be crude and coarse, dog-eat-dog, unbending, slanderers, impulsively wild, savage, cynical, treacherous, ruthless, bloated windbags, addicted to lust, and allergic to God. There's a shocker I need to share with you. It's in this same passage. It's really the ultimate shocker. It's in verse 5. They have a form of godliness but deny its power. These people actually consider themselves religious. One's tempted to read this list and go, no, that's the ugly, nasty, dark, lost, desperate world we live in. I get that, Pastor. No, no, no. The shocker here, verse 5 says, is that these very attributes are a description of people who think they've got it going spiritually. Whoa. Whoa. They have never known God's power or presence in their lives. They've denied its power, His power. They're like the religious people, remember, in Jesus' day? I don't just want to tell you about this. I need you to look at Matthew real quick. Just hold your finger here. Matthew chapter 23, I dare say is worth a regular read. Some people have made Jesus out to be a wuss. He's just everybody's friend. He's a buddy. He's a nice guy. You ever heard people say that? You know, Jesus, he's just a sweet fella. Some people will go all the way to say, you know, Jesus he's just all about love. Really. So did he have a smile on his face when he went through the temple kicking over tables? Busting out a whip of some kind? Was he just doing this with his hand and saying, I'm going to use it. Don't make me use it. Or was he swinging it as he kicked over tables and chased people out of the temple? That's one picture. The other picture is right here in Matthew 23. Was Jesus just nice? Hey, come on, guys. Come on, we can do better. How do you explain woe, 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 woe? You tired of hearing me say it? Seven times he says it. Seven times. Look just into Matthew 23, verse 27 and 28. Let's just see one example. Woe to you. Who? The spiritually dialed in. Not to you nasty no-nos in culture. Woe to you teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You're like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of dead men's bones and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside you are full of hypocrisy and wickedness. And I spared you the kind of vocal tone that this passage demands when I read it just now, because it is fired up. And he maintained awkward, uncomfortable eye contact with his audience when he spoke these words. You know exactly who I'm talking about. Don't shrug this off and point a finger someplace else. You know what, people, we do that. You know, we do that. We got to stop doing that. I'd like you to return one last time to 2 Timothy 4, or chapter 3, in closing. Two contrasting themes. One begins this passage, this paragraph. One ends it, one closes it. And it answers the question I'm asking this morning in this sermon. What's wrong with the world? Your answer has to do with how you answer the question, who sits on the throne? Who sits on the throne of you? Of me? If your answer is, I do, then don't be surprised if many of these malignant attributes are present in your life. That would be very fake for you to look surprised. When self, when money, when pleasures, those things are deified. That means they have a God-like status in our souls. Instead of the one true God. And people, darkness, the darkness you see in yourself in these various forms, frankly, it makes sense. That's why he says, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. That's the source of the list of junk right here. Itself. But if your answer this morning is to the question, who sits on the throne of you? It's God, Pastor. I'm not going to lie to you. Sometimes I want to trade places with him. Sometimes I do. I don't even realize it's happened, and I'm calling all the shots, and I'm sitting on this throne. We all have that throne, by the way. It's not just a few of us. It's everyone. And if your answer is, you know, I still, it's God. That's my heart, Pastor. Then you now have by answering it that way, God, he sits on the throne of me. Now you have the only legitimate explanation for any virtue that's present and sustainable in your life. Where did that goodness come from? The one that sits on the throne of you. Amen? Why am I patient right now? Because normally I would be pistol whipping mad. Well, Jesus sits on the throne of you. By the way, patience is the third of a list of fruits of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace. Well, fourth, patience. Right? Well, it comes that way. Could the contrast be any clearer? So this morning, I'll ask you what I began with. What's wrong with the world? And if your answer is close to Chesterton's, then I plead with you. It's time to repent, people. Because that's wrong. But please don't get this information down this morning. Get it inside of you, right here. It will change everything about you. The Christian life, you see, is not just correct thinking. It's correct behaving, living. Would you please bow with me this morning? Please, this morning, don't let the devil fool you into thinking, you know, yeah, good sermon. Now, let's go. Please don't do that. If this message has found its way into your heart, then you're focused on what Jesus is focused on right now, your heart, my heart. If it hasn't found its way into your heart, then it has missed its mark. Because it's in the heart where the matter is settled. Am I a lover of self, or am I a lover of God? This morning you say, you know, Pastor, I am a lover of self. I'm not going to pose. I'm not going to put a spin on that. I'm going to say it straight. But I want to change. I want to be different. This morning I invite you to respond to Jesus Christ. You need to come down to the front and kneel down. And you can do it where you're seated. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter where you do it. You can come to the altar. Lay it down with Him. Make this a time between you and Jesus Christ this morning.